Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we do count it a great privilege to open your word. We recognize that in our own strength and our own presumed intelligence, we don't understand it. But by your Spirit, many here have been made to have sight, to have the sight necessary to understand your word, and to delight in it and know you through it. And I pray, Father, as we look at the opening chapter of the book of Ruth today, that the delights of your person would be made evident to us, that your work would be evident in the lives of the people at that time, just as I pray, Father, it would be evident to us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In my first college writing class, I remember our professor telling us that one of the first principles of good writing, in many cases, is simple. Show, don't tell. Maybe that seems a little strange thing to say about writing, since it involves the use of words. Don't we always use words to tell things? But when words are used to tell you what happened and allow you to draw your own conclusions, instead of telling you what to think, that's a pretty powerful method of communication. And we're familiar with the principle. I tell you, God is faithful. And you know what faithful means, that he keeps his promises. And you believe it. But when God shows you his faithfulness, you lose your job. You're stunned. Then you're concerned. Then you feel alone. You scarcely have time to tell anyone. And the next day, one of your church deacons shows up with a couple bags of groceries and a check to cover the bills you had no way of paying. You love him for doing that. You love your church for its care. But most of all, you love the Lord for his surgical timeliness. His faithfulness is so clear to you. And thereafter, when someone says God is faithful, you think of that moment and you say, amen. But what about the time adversity paid a visit and you kept it to yourself? Or you told someone, even someone who was in a position to help or get you help, and nothing happened. All you were left with was a great personal need and access to God in prayer. And so you prayed, but God didn't change your circumstances. Maybe they got worse. And then somehow God lifted all the weight of loneliness and isolation and the burden of worry off of you. It's like a terrible storm went through during the night, but you woke up in the morning and there's this bright sun and the sound of birds. Sometimes God doesn't use anybody to prove his faithfulness to you, just the presence and comfort of his person. In the book of Ruth, we're never really told what to think about God, but we are shown enough to come to our own conclusions. If we read Ruth rightly, we will know that God is holy, he's merciful, and he's in complete control. The book of Ruth is delight. Some have called it the best short story ever written. Like other narratives in the Old Testament, Job, Esther, it's a literary masterpiece. But that's all secondary to its essential worth. It's a book that reveals God to us. It shows us God at work. Make no mistakes, we need to be told truths about God. Many other books in the Bible fulfill that purpose. Romans, Hebrews, they tell us things that we would not otherwise know and that we must know. They are tellers of great truths. But God has sprinkled into his word books like Ruth that show us God in action. Ruth is a show book, not a tell book. Please stand as I read Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law and to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Please be seated. Our time in chapter 1 I've broken up into four parts. Number 1, sin and judgment. Number 2, deliverance and dedication. Number 3, grief and anger. And number 4, hope and restoration. Point 4 is by no means obtained in chapter 1, but it is pointed to. So on to point 1, sin and judgment. The book opens with these words, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Ruth is like a coda, I think that's the right word, a musical coda to the book of Judges. And in ancient times, the Old Testament was not always organized as we have it today. Ruth was sometimes elsewhere, but it's fitting that it ended up in our translation where we have it now. This is what the book of Judges has brought us to at its conclusion. There's a famine in the land. Is that unexpected in the time of Judges? It's not, is it? In the time of the Judges, a time of violence, a time when autonomy and self-will replaced a trust in God among the people of God, it is not surprising to learn that a covenant curse has fallen on Israel. Famine does not occur spontaneously in God's world in the Promised Land. God ordains it. There may be places and times when we don't know why God has done it, but for Israel, on the basis of God's word, famine is a covenant curse. In the book of Jeremiah, the word famine appears 32 times, and it is never, never a sign of God's favor. When famine broke out in the time of David, what did David do? It says, David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." In the face of famine, David didn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, I guess that's the breaks." He goes to God to find out why it's happening. And he didn't complain to the Lord. He sought his face. He knew that the famine in Israel came at the hand of the Lord, and he knew that God never acts without a purpose. So he sought him out. That's a godly response to adversity. But fallen man often responds poorly to it. In the rest of verse 1 in Ruth chapter 1, we read, "A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion." It's the time of the judges, and there's a famine in Israel. And we're not told that Elimelech responds poorly to adversity, but the narrative shows us a response that looks bad. First of all, they left the promised land. Elimelech takes his wife and sons out of the promised land into the territory of a people who, if you're going to choose between the absolute worst place for an Israelite to seek solace, it's a close race to the bottom between Moab and Philistia. The country of Moab found its origins in the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, so not a good start. And during Israel's wilderness wanderings, Moab made life more difficult for Israel than anybody. It was the Moabite king, Balak, who enlisted the help of Balaam to obtain a curse on Israel. Balaam was unable to bring the curse because God would not permit him to do so. But this is the sort of conduct, this opposition to Israel, during the wilderness wanderings, that caused whole people groups to come under condemnation from God, sometimes hundreds of years later. In the book of Judges itself, we read of Eglon, sort of a rotund Moabite king who suppressed Israel for 18 years before they cried out for deliverance. And his violent death, this Moabite's death, ushered in a period of restoration in Israel. And we heard read earlier from Deuteronomy 23 that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. We might wonder what possessed Elimelech to take his family into Moab. We have to assume he had learned that Moab was not under the same grip of famine that Israel was. We might defend him on the basis that the patriarch Jacob took his family to head down to Egypt to escape famine, but that was a whole people. And on more than one occasion, the people only leave the promised land because the Lord tells them to. There's no sense here that that's what happened to Elimelech. At least on the basis of the narrative, it sounds like they left, and they left alone. And as near as we can tell, this man and his wife set out on their own. There's no mention of a caravan of Israelites going to Moab. It's just a man and his wife and their sons heading over into pagan country. This carries a warning to us, Christian. Pay close attention to your judgment in times of adversity. I mean, many of us have the bad impulse to isolate ourselves from others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, when it's crunch time or big decision time. Sometimes we just have a misplaced confidence that we can work it out on our own. Sometimes we're afraid the counsel we receive is going to run contrary to what we want to do. So we go it alone. And we are capable of the most ungodly and misguided decisions and actions at times like that. When you experience adversity, first of all, seek counselors. Don't go it alone. Seek counsel from your brothers and sisters. Recognize your vulnerability and your limitations. So in this narrative from Ruth 1, Elimelech and his family leave. They leave alone, and then they linger. In a time of testing and trial, this is where he took his family. He sojourns to Moab. The unspoken sense of the word sojourn is that it's just temporary. It's a stopgap measure. But it wasn't. As soon as we read later, the sojourn turned into an absence of more than 10 years. Nothing good can come of that. And on top of everything else, they neglected God's revealed will for his people. His will for people in the promised land, among the people who were there, was do not intermarry with the people groups. Not to retain ethnic purity, but to retain theological purity. In Deuteronomy 7:3, he tells them, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods." None of those surrounding countries honored and worshiped Yahweh, the God of Israel. the true God. And for a man to marry a woman whose own religious loyalties, if she had them, would be to false gods, was to set himself up for divided and unfaithful worship, as Solomon would later on. The command is given to Israel in the Promised Land relative to the people who are already there, but the principle, wouldn't it be operational with intermarriage in general, no matter where they were? They left alone, they lingered, and then the sons intermarried. It's easy for us to shake our heads at Elimelech for bailing out of the Promised Land when things got tough, but really, what do we know of famine? It's safe to say none of us knows the first thing about it from personal experience. We live in what is probably the most bountiful country in world history. Food in great abundance with exceptional diversity. Think of it. As the Israelites went through the wilderness, they longed for leeks and onions and garlic from their dear old Egypt. And for us, that's just like a little corner of the produce section in the grocery store. A famine means not just that I don't know where my next meal is coming from, but I don't even know whether I'm going to get one. That's a desperate time. Which is not to say Elimelech didn't sin by taking his wife and sons down into Moab, but instead to say that, but for the grace of God, if we were in his place, we would have been sorely tempted to do the same thing. Ultimately, the book to this point, just in the first five verses or so, isn't focused on the commission of sin that much. Who sinned? How did they sin? When did they sin? But on the consequences of it. It was a grim fate that awaited Elimelech. The word judgment doesn't appear in this passage, but we see it. Elimelech dies, and then his sons die. In a pagan country, having left the Promised Land, they die, and all we know of them from this narrative is their names and the outcome of their decision to leave the Promised Land and languish in a far country. Sin can take you to a far country. And as its consequences start to pile up against you, if your heart remains hardened, you can ignore the consequences. Pretend you don't feel the weight of it bearing down on you. The wages of sin is death. But Naomi is still alive as we come to verse 6. She has experienced bitter providence, but her life is intact. She's breathing. How is God responding to your sin? Has he given you free rein to sin on and on without consequence? Or has he brought pain upon you for it? We all enjoy ease and comfort. But if God brings down pain upon you for your sin, count yourself fortunate, immensely fortunate. It's an indicator that he cares about your holiness. If that's not how he responded to your sin, be concerned for the well-being of your soul. Ask him to make your sin costly, as much as you may love it. Ask him to give you a very bad taste in your mouth for it. Ask him to drain the enjoyment out of your sin. Here in Ruth 1, as we come to verse 6, Naomi's husband is in the grave, as are her sons. But as painful and forsaken as her life seems to her, it goes on. The narrative doesn't point us to culpability on her part. But she is bearing the consequences. It is a bitter providence. Which brings us to our second point, the largest of the four, deliverance and dedication, in verses 6 to 18. Verse 6 says that then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In the fields of Moab, it is said that in Naomi's hearing, when the drought in Israel had ended, it was because the Lord had visited his people and given them food. It sounds like that's what she heard, not merely what she concluded. If so, that's an interesting thing to hear in the fields of a country like Moab. Can you imagine hearing such a thing in your workplace? I can't. That relief from calamity had come to some far country at the hand of the Lord, and they heard it in Moab. Sounds like these pagan people not only acknowledge the God of Israel, they credit him with subduing the famine. That's more than I would expect to hear in the workplace. The Lord intended it for Naomi's ear. And by one little bit of hearsay, the whole trajectory of this book changes. This is a pivot point. Naomi returns to Israel, And isn't that word a lovely word in Scripture? It's loaded with positive connotations. For the most part, that's how it's used. The Old Testament is loaded with it. Consider these three verses from Jeremiah 3 alone. Verse 12, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful." Verse 14, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you." Verse 22, "Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness." Joseph and Mary and Jesus return to the promised land when the threats to the child's life have passed. The prodigal son returns to his father, and it is said of his return that he was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found. And here in Ruth 1, in the span of just a handful of verses, we hear a number of times that Naomi is returning to Bethlehem. It is a good thing. But she is returning under far different circumstances than she left. The sense in the verses is that when she decided to come back, she didn't have to do a lot of packing. She rose up and left Moab. She didn't have much of anything left. This is a woman whose husband was an Ephrathite, and the sense in the opening verses, when that's specifically noted, is that this lineage signified wealth and aristocracy, or at least some level of affluence. At the very least, I think we're to understand that they were comfortable when they left, or well-to-do. But she comes back with apparently almost nothing. And an interesting detail from verse 6, her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are still with her. They are with her as she sets out for Israel. It's possible that this is a custom that you, as you send somebody off, you accompany them on the road for some distance. Kind of in the same way that we might walk out the door with a guest to see them to their car when they're leaving, even though we're not going to leave with them. But the mere act that these two women doing this dramatizes a decision point that they're going to come to. In verses 8 and 9, Naomi says to them, "Go, return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Naomi here reminds them that the sensible thing to do is to stay in Moab. A young woman in the ancient Near East had very few employment options. Her best shot at physical security was marriage. And her best shot at marriage would not be as a Moabite in Israel, but as a Moabite woman in Moab. We see here that their relationship with Naomi is good. They have shown kindness not only to her, but also to her sons, she notes. When your mother-in-law says you've been good to her son, you've been good to her son. And they've been good to her too. When Naomi urges them to return to their family homes, she's not saying, "I don't want your company." She's saying, "It would be far better for you to stay here." And then she gives them a benediction. And in this benediction, we see that Naomi is still a monotheist. She's been in Moab for at least 10 years, but she doesn't commend her daughters-in-law to the care of Shamash, the false god of the Moabites. She commends them to the care of Yahweh. But Ruth and Orpah are not so easy to get rid of. They insist that they want to go back to Israel with her. And we know from the outcome of the conversation that this wasn't just lip service. There is genuine mutual affection here. So Naomi lays down the facts. She's, number one, assuming that they have a desire and even the necessity to remarry. And she's explaining to them that the only way that she would have anything to do with their remarriage would be under Levirate law. Here she is with Moabite women arguing that they stay in Moab from the law of Moses. All of which goes to show that you can take Naomi out of Israel, but you can't take Israel out of Naomi. Under Levirate law from Deuteronomy 25, if a woman's husband dies, but she has if a woman's husband dies, but he has a living brother, that living brother is under obligation to marry her with the express goal of producing a son for his dead brother. But there is no brother left among the living in this case. Naomi had two sons, that's it. And the only way to get another one, is for her to have another son. Well, first of all, she's telling them, that ship has sailed, I'm not having another son. And she tells them, even if I could, Even if I could, it would be a long time before he'd be old enough for marriage. And by then, you'd be too old for childbearing marriage yourself. So I'm not much use to you at this point, at least not for the provision of a husband. Her point is unassailable. If Ruth and Orpah are going to act in their self-interest like any sensible person would, they're going to let Naomi go back to Israel without them. And Orpah does. She kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and heads back into town. But Ruth does not. Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." That's covenant language. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." She's saying, "I'm not coming back. I'm not coming with you out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of devotion." And she says, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Maybe we're accustomed to this kind of language from the people of Israel, but this is a Moabite talking here. These pledges are the outworking of a repentance that took root some time prior to this. She's not swearing allegiance to a God who's made her life easy and soft. She's swearing allegiance to a God who requires sacrifices and hard choices. She's prepared to leave family and country and turn from worshiping idols to worship the true and living God. Faced with the prospect of a subsistence living as a single woman in a foreign country, she takes it. It's such a remarkable expression of devotion that if you're like me, you're probably let down by Naomi's reaction to it, or her lack of reaction to it. In verse 18, we read that when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. After Ruth makes this great expression of devotion, we might expect a little gratitude from Naomi. We might expect her to be touched. But according to the account, she doesn't say anything. Why is that? It may have to do with that last line. Ruth hasn't merely expressed devotion to Naomi. She's made an oath. And chances are, out of consideration for Ruth's spiritual, moral well-being, Naomi does not urge Ruth to violate an oath. So off they go to Bethlehem. Which brings us to our third point, which is brief. Grief and anger. Sin you've repented of from your past can still bear marks on you, can still produce pain and lingering effects. It drives home the truth of God's holiness, that sin is no light thing. When Naomi and Ruth get to Bethlehem, we read that the whole town was stirred up because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" The reaction tells us a couple things. First, she may well have been a woman of substance when she left all those years ago. Otherwise, why would the whole town be stirred up when she returns? And it does sound as though she and Elimelech set out on their own. The whole town they came back to knows who she is. Their language also leads us to believe that she was altered in appearance, careworn, and it's evident that she's been knocked down a few notches on the economic ladder. But look at her reaction. She doesn't take offense at their reaction. She affirms the truth. "I am different. I left full. I come back empty. You could call me Naomi," which means sweet, "with all sincerity when I left. Now my name just mocks me." She says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" There's good and bad here. The good is she affirms God's sovereignty. She sees what has happened in her life as his work. In the presence of her people, she does not say, "I'm fine, I'm okay." She doesn't rationalize her devastation. She doesn't say, "I got a bad break." She's honest about it. "I'm not fine. I'm devastated. I'm not a victim of circumstances. It was the hand of God, and I won't pretend otherwise." In one sense, she sets a good example here. One of the worst things that we can do in the fellowship of a local church when adversity hits, whether it's persecution or self-afflicted, is to sweep it under the rug. You're in pain and someone says, "How are you?" And you say, "I'm fine." Why do we do that? It could be pride. It could be self-delusion. If I don't speak about it, If I don't acknowledge it, it's not quite as real. Or it could be a fear of indifference. A fear that I could lay out the details and maybe nobody ministers to me. Maybe everybody's just too distracted to care. Maybe I don't matter to them. We can all understand these misgivings. But if you're in a church, you have to lay it out and trust God to do good with it. In that sense, Naomi sets a good example. God does not always give you what you want and reserves the right to do otherwise. It was good for Naomi to see the hand of God in her life, as painful as it is for her at this point. And really, if we don't see God's hand in our difficulties, if those difficulties arose from our own bad decisions, we're probably just going to repeat the cycle of bad decision, bad result, over and over. So some of those things are what is good about what Naomi said. And the bad is that it's accusatory language. It uncovers one of the worst impulses of our fallen nature. Our perception can often be, as Jeremiah alluded to earlier, that we've got everything under control. Everything's going just fine. Until God comes along and messes it up. It's the Adamic impulse at work. It's the woman you gave me accusation. It's the, oh, would that we had died in Egypt while we sat by the meat pots complaint. We are often incapable of seeing the greatest blessings that God has given us. Instead, we bring all of our focus to bear on the least flaw or perceived flaw in our circumstances. And we've got a lot less to moan about than wilderness living. It's a testimony to God's forbearance that his blessings continue to pour out over us. It's a testimony to God's forbearance with Naomi that the rest of the story is going to take such a wonderful turn. Which brings us to our fourth point, hope and restoration. In verse 22. On Friday, I sat down with Jeremiah Zuo to talk about the book of Ruth. He's going to be preaching chapter 2. And the last verse of chapter 1 came up. He was having a study with his family, and they got to this verse, and they noticed something unusual about it. See if you can pick this up. I'll help by trying to give the verse some selective emphasis. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. What Jeremiah and his family observed was, it sounds like we're being reintroduced to Ruth here. We've already been told she's a Moabite. The author sees fit to tell us again, twice. She's the Moabite from the country of Moab. It would seem the author wants us to note well that this doesn't happen every day. And if it's not already remarkable that the Moabite Ruth came back into Israel, she came back in with her mother-in-law. For some of us, that's the most amazing thing of all. And she didn't come into Israel to subvert the worship of Yahweh. As we will see in chapter 2, she came seeking shelter under his protective wings, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It seems as though the author wants us to see a difference between what Naomi is thinking and really what God is already doing. By no means did Naomi come back as empty as she seems to think. Her losses were significant, no question. But she can't even conceive of the possibility that her life could change for the better. But the Lord is able and may well be willing to do that. She lost her husband and her sons, but she gained Ruth. And here the author's narrative governs our thinking. What did she lose from our standpoint? We never hear a word from the husband or from the sons. They're here, but in name only. All we know is that they were willing to leave the promised land and they were willing to stay on for a really long time, and then the sons intermarried. These three men don't come off well at all. But then we're introduced to Ruth, and she comes off a whole lot better. Naomi says she came back empty, but she came back with Ruth. Naomi believes at this point that the narrative for her life is already written. God has dealt severely with me, she says. That's true. But it's a permanent condition as far as she's concerned. She wanted a name change. That's pretty permanent. Think of the contrast between Naomi and Jonah. Jonah's hostility towards Nineveh prevents him from delighting in God's restorative work among them. He does not have God's heart, and he doesn't have God's priorities. Naomi can't see the possibility of God's redemptive, restorative work, not in her life. They both recognize God's sovereignty. We have to give them that. But Jonah can't accept his kind providence. Naomi can't see past his bitter providence. She's more reminiscent, really, of the prodigal. She did not commit the same willful sins that he committed with his father, but like him, she comes to a decision point in a far country. In Luke 15, the prodigal says, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father," and he returns. In the same way, when word filters down to Naomi that the famine has ended in Israel, she rises up and says, "I will return." Like the prodigal, she has experienced the ravages of sin and sees the hand of a holy God in her suffering. And like the prodigal, she takes no account of the father's mercy. The prodigal thinks fondly of life as a servant in his father's house, never dreaming of the restoration that he will receive. Naomi returns to her people expecting a subsistence living, never imagining the abundant kindness that God is going to show her in the days to come. And we often experience this as well. She's overwhelmed by the bad, and she seems oblivious to God's goodness as it begins to stir. God's goodness to her is more evident to us as readers at this point than it is to her. In conclusion, you can see the direction that things are moving in this chapter by looking at the first verse and the last verse. First verse says, "In the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land." In the last verse, it says of Naomi and Ruth that they came back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. One thing for sure, there's no happy ending unless God is in control, and he is patently in control here. A happy ending is made happy by the sheer implausibility of it. When Naomi loses her husband in verse 3 of chapter 1 and loses her sons in verse 5, life has sunk to a dreaded low, because such a turn of events would be ascribed in the ancient Near East to the finger of God, and it would be assumed to be a mark of his disfavor. We have such an inherently low view of God. We automatically assume that adversity always produces grief and grief alone, and that prosperity always produces happiness and contentment. And the Lord so frequently completely turns that on its ear. Adversity so often produces holiness, and prosperity produces complacency. The greatest adversity that ever befell anyone anywhere was the crucifixion of Jesus. No one looking on could imagine that God was not only permitting it, but had ordained it. And for all the demonic and wicked human wickedness that was at work to bring it about, God ultimately was at work for a great and good purpose, to secure forgiveness for sinners by the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Virtually no one apart from the inspired prophets saw it coming. Naomi cannot see God at work in her circumstances, not in chapter 1. She's still mired in grief and resentment over the consequences of sin. We can understand how she got there, but we should never follow her example. The lesson to you and me is to discipline ourselves to see God's hand in adversity. If you are his, don't stop believing on the basis of suffering. That's where he does his best and most enduring work in your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words have been consistent with the intent of your word in this chapter. We thank you, Father, for such a powerful testimony to your goodness and forbearance, but also for a solemn testimony to your holiness. I pray, Father, that you would sink both truths, both understandings of your character deep into us, that your ways would be evident among us and that we would acquire your heart and love what you love and hate what you hate. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.